Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I'm going to go ahead and get started, if that's okay. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. I'm going to start by reading through those verses and kind of break it down. We're kind of switching, as we said last week, Peter's kind of been going over some teaching, and now he's going into some of the application. One of the first things he's going to discuss here now is going to be being good, the importance of being, good, or living the good life in front of the pagans. What we see earlier in chapter 1, he talks about living a holy life or a sanctified life, a life set apart, a holy life before God. And so you almost break it down in two basic purposes. You're living a life that is set aside for God. Your life is set aside or to live as God wants you to for God's purpose. That's how you live before God. And then now you're going to live good before people. And that word good is a word that is going to refer to the appearance of good, the beauty of good, the way it looks. In other words, they're going to see that what you're doing is good. One of the things that we're going to maybe mention is the concept of evil. Evil is always self-destructive. Whenever evil is in a government, evil is in a person's life, there's no growth to it. It will always come back and destroy the source of where it came from. That's kind of like almost like a biblical principle. It's almost a principle of life. Evil cannot continue. Evil will eventually destroy itself. But this good right here, when people maybe don't understand what you're doing or why you're a Christian or your life, you continue to do good and they will see that good and they'll see the fruit of that good. And the result is it's witnessing. In a sense, tonight we're going to be talking about witnessing to the world, not knocking on doors. Nothing wrong with that. I've done that before. Sharing the message of Christ. I mean, obviously we have to do that. We've got to explain the gospel somehow. But this is talking about they know there's something different about you. You continue to do good, and they will see it, and it will cause a result. Well, we'll talk about that as we go. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read through these verses. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for your spirit that abides within us. We ask that we may continue to grow, that we may hear these things. We pray that we ourselves would live a life that is pleasing to you, a holy life, but also a life that is good in the eyes of the onlookers, that they'd be able to distinguish that we are a people that are doing good, that are empowered by you, that would draw people towards your goodness and towards your light and away from the evil and the other distractions that are facing them. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to serve you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 2, looking in verse 11. And again, this is the switching point. This is the transition point when it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires." And right away, it starts off with those two words. We've talked about them several times, but they basically mean you're living in a country without citizenship. You're living in a land. You may have, be a part of their society, but you're not a citizen. It also refers to, the other word refers to a temporary abiding. You're there temporarily with plans of leaving or going to your homeland. And that is going to be kind of one of the problems probably that Peter's addressing, is these people that he's addressing are believers, and they are now from another homeland. They're from another culture. They're from the kingdom of God, and they're living in a different age. And so as they grow and mature and get closer to Jesus Christ, they grow in their relationship, they become more Christ-like, they're distancing themselves from this pagan world. So the more you mature, the more distant you become. And the more that gap is, and the more there are going to be persecution, misunderstandings, why are you like this, why don't you participate? And that's where this idea of doing good is going to come up. As you grow in the light, you continue to do good to these people. And again, one of the things I think you can see in here, there's so many things in the Christian life, they're appropriate at a right time. You can't just make blanket statements and say, you never should do this. I mean, sometimes you can make blanket statements. But to say you need to get out of the world and stay away from the world, this whole concept here is Peter's giving them instructions on how to live in the world. He's not telling them to go join a monastery and get away from the evil world. He's telling them, you engage. You're in this culture. You have the king is your king. The government is your government. Your neighbor is your neighbor. This is your world. You can't go create your own universe. You've got to live in the world that God has designed where you're at. So he's telling them and giving them instructions, not how to bail out of society, but how to live in society, but to do good in a society that is self-destructing. So read this again. Dear friends, I urge you, again, that's a command, as aliens and strangers in the world, you're temporary in the world. This is not your final destination. To abstain, and that means to avoid, to stay away from, sinful desires which war against your soul. This is kind of where we left off last week. And the idea there is we're mentioning soul, and we've been talking about growing and maturing. But if you've got these desires that are, we're going to go to James, look at a verse real quickly. These desires that are drawing you into the world with your behavior, behavior and your actions, and that lifestyle is waging war, and that's the word it means, to wage war on your soul. So as your soul is trying to grow in Christ, your behavior and these desires are dragging you to the world, and it's actually minimizing your growth in Christ, or it's preventing growth in Christ. And so the things that you're supposed to be growing up in Christ, maturing and being able to perceive and understand and do certain things, instead that's being nullified, it's being stunted, and there's no progress. And so it's going to be hard to do these good deeds, to be productive, producing the fruit, if your soul is stunted in your growth towards Christ because of desires. Now, let's evil desires. Let's go to James. I want to look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse beginning in verse 13. Here's a verse that is familiar to you to some extent. But I just want you to see the process. The ideal here is that your evil desires come from within the man, and they're attracted to something outside in the world, and those desires need to be abstained from. You've got to stay away from that. But if those desires are allowed to go off and make contact and pursue this, it becomes a trap. Well, let's read how James says it. Chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. Here's how it takes place. When by his own evil desire, you have evil desire, he is dragged away. So you have evil desire is within you. You see something in the world, whatever it is, if it's an activity, if it's an attitude, you have the desire, you go off and you're enticed by it, and that sin now, or that engagement there, it says, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, in other words, he sees it, he goes after it. He's hooked on that the activity, that behavior, that attitude. He is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Kind of the concept there, a sinful desire is not sin. It's a desire. It's a sin. It's a sinful desire. It's a temptation, but it's a desire that can be no. Like Paul Peter says, abstain from it. You have these desires, shut them off. Don't go there. Don't feed it. But in this case, that desire is engaged. It entices them, and now then after desire is conceived, they begin the behavior. It gives birth to sin, and here's the result. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. That desire goes off, it makes contact, it engages in the behavior. Now it's sin, and that sin is like a boomerang. It's going to come back and produce death. Now that word death, it means separation. It doesn't have to mean physical death. It doesn't mean you die. You know, you're dead. You have a funeral for you. That means whatever that desire was in part of, or whatever you did not do as far as being growing in Christ or doing it with the right thing or doing this good deed, this sin is going to bring death or separation to that area of your life. If it be social, if it be in relationships, if it be financial, if it be whatever area of your life, there is now death. There's been separation in something that God had planned or something that could have been a good fruit. That desire, enticed by the world, gave birth to sin. That sin will come back and bring death to you in that area. So that's kind of James giving that description there of how sin behaves. It's not God causing you to sin or God tempting you. It's your own evil desire seeing something. Let's go back to Peter now, with Peter addressing a similar thing. Chapter 11, after having all this instruction up through verse 10 of just some theology and some points of application, he now moves into heavy application, verse 11 of chapter 2, the second part of the book. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, this is not your homeland, to abstain from sinful desires. Just like what James said, those desires are within you. Abstain from them. And James says what happens, they're stirred in you. You go off, you grab a hold of something, it brings sin into your life, and that brings death. Peter says, abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. There's a war trying to destroy your soul, and indeed, if you engage in it, it's going to bring death. That's what war, death is. War brings death into your soul. And whatever area that is, it's not, it can include physical death, but whatever it is, that war that's coming against your soul is killing something as far as your growth in Christ, your ability to be able to perceive and understand the things that God is doing. Okay, verse 12. So instead, in the world, now we go off on a positive tangent. live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, there's a lot in that verse right there. We'll try to break it down a little bit. So instead, live, that means your daily behavior, your daily conduct, your walk, constantly living. Live such good lives. The word good is a word that you can see on your notes there. We're down towards the bottom of page one already. It means an outer beauty that strikes the eye. It's something that is visible. It includes beauty. It includes good. It's talking about something that these pagans are going to consider to be good. So it's very interesting here. I was in a group one time, and maybe just my spiritual growth, you know, back when I was in my 20s, that is almost like everything in the world, there was like the bad over there, and then there was the good, the church activities. So if the world had it, we had to have it in the church too. They had banks, we had a credit union. You know, we had everything over here in our little Christian community. It's almost like a commune. It wasn't a commune, but it's almost, you know, we don't want to buy it from the world's grocery stores. When are we going to get a Christian grocery store? And it's like, okay, there's a place to live like that. But that's really not the message. That is not the gospel. We're supposed to create our own subculture, you know, a Christian culture. We're supposed to go to the world. We are citizens of West Des Moines. You know, we do live here. Our kids do go to the schools. They do play in the same sports teams, maybe not. We tried it for a while. You know, we had the Christian school, the Christian sports teams, Christian friends, Christian. And I remember one time the pastor was preaching, and he says, you know, bring an unsaved friend. Tony and I looked at each other. Bring an unsaved friend. We don't. Everybody we know is saved. Everybody we know is in the church because we don't go into the world. I mean, that's how far we'd come. Everything's just like boxed in right here. Now, there's a place for that, and there's nothing wrong with all of that. But the idea here is right here. Live such good lives among the pagans. You are among the pagans. You're working with them. You're living with them. You're on committees with them. You maybe have the same. You may be on. I'm making something up here. You're on a committee to help build the public swimming pool. Well, there's pagans on that committee. It's like, well, is this a pagan pool? Or are they going to have, you know, wear Christian swimsuits, listen to Christian music? I mean, how, you know, go build the pool for the people. You know, get involved in the community. I think that's what Peter's message is. You don't have to agree with me. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Notice right here. You're living among the pagans, and they're going to accuse you of doing wrong. And one of the reasons they're going to accuse you of doing wrong is you look in verse 11, you're living as aliens and strangers in the world. You know that this, you're going somewhere else. You're getting instructions from another planet, you know, if you would. You got another standard of living. And so you're going to be, in a sense, out of sync with them at certain issues, on certain attitudes. Even your destination, you know, you're going to heaven. You know you're here as a servant. There's things that you're not necessarily as interested in as they are. And also it's like, what's wrong with this person? Well, you're an alien. You're just here temporarily. I'm on the same committee you are, but, you know, this is going to pass away. We're looking to a brighter future with a bigger swimming pool somewhere or whatever it is. I'm just using that as an illustration. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing good, in other words, they're going to not understand you. If you're growing in Christ, the pagans are going to say, this doesn't make sense, because there will be certain activities you will abstain from. Right here we just mentioned, abstain from sinful desires. But notice, you can abstain from sinful desires without avoiding all the pagans. And so there's going to be certain things they're going to run. What's going on? And so they're going to watch you, but make sure you're living daily such good lives, again, visible, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, or good deeds, and glorify God. Now, that word see, it means to observe. It actually means, the word see means to observe for a long time and come to a decision. I mean, it could almost be, you know, a microscope. They're looking at a microscope. You're under the microscope, and they're looking at you. Why do they do that? Why are they on our committee, but why do they have this? There's something different. I think there's something wrong with them. I think there's something evil about them. It's like, well, I bet you they're going to shut this whole thing down. And all of a sudden, you start doing good. It's like, well, why are you doing good? And now, this definition of good has to be careful right here. We're kind of on a slippery territory right here. Because this definition of good is not good as God describes it, but it's going to be something that when the pagan looks at you, he's going to say it's good. Now, it can be the same thing. Believe me, it can be the same thing. You can do something that God says, that was good. And the pagan looks at you and says, that was good. You understand? It doesn't have to be opposites. So you're doing something that is good. Not that's recognized by God as good, although it might be. You're doing something that the pagan, who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who doesn't worship God, who maybe is an atheist, or doesn't even maybe believe in evolution or whatever. The pagan says, this is a good guy. I want this guy on the committee. He's a good man. He's a good person. Now, God may be saying the same thing. This pagan recognizes there is some similarity. Good is good. I mean, good is good in, there is universal good. And you can name some things, feeding children or something, feeding people, feeding the homeless. I mean, there's a thousand things you can name right here. But live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing good, you can read it this way, though they anticipate that there's something wrong with you, that you're evil, that you're wrong, that you're going to do something bad, that actually you're doing good that they agree with, that they may see, they're studying you for a long period of time, they may see your good deeds and the result, here's an interesting line, and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now what is that? Now, all of a sudden, they're pagans, but because of your good deeds that they are observing for a period of time, coming to a decision, they've gone from being pagans, which just means they deny God, to glorifying God. Which means right here, what we're talking about right there is evangelism, right? I mean, we're talking about witnessing. We're leading them to Christ somehow. It may involve handing out tracts. It may involve knocking on doors. It may be answering some questions. But basically, the key right here is you start off by living among the pagans in such a way that they know there's something different about you. You're living like an alien, but yet you're contributing good things to their community that they go, well, what is this? And it draws them in. Just like desire, you're drawn out and sin. They see something good and they're drawn in. The world wants to draw you in. We want to draw them in. And let's look at this word now, visit. I think we're on the second page, please. And this will take a moment here to look at this. Because what is this on the day He visits us? Now, you could jump and make different ideas. I mean, it's not like rocket science to figure it out. But here's some basic points right here. 1, 2, and 3. The first point right here. In the New Testament, is used to refer to a day of blessing when God comes to you with salvation. So always in the New Testament, the day that God visits us includes a day of mercy and grace in the New Testament. That's what some scholars that I've read, they said that. In Exodus 20, verse 4, you're familiar with this from the Ten Commandments, that God will visit the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, I blew that up quite a bit in the Hope for America's Last Generation book, meaning that God, the word means observe. Visits, it means to observe. So this word visit doesn't mean come for coffee, although it can include an appearance. It means more of an observing, watching. So when it says God will visit the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, it means He's going to observe them. And that's where I helped build that case for the 1, 2, 3, 4 generations. The first generation sin got out of Proverbs 2. And that leads to another generation who doesn't understand the sin of their fathers. They think they're pure in their own eyes. Leads to the next generation that is haughty. And then finally the fourth generation who devours the poor and the needy. They're completely corrupt and they devour the poor and needy. And at that point, when the government, and this is going to come up here a little bit later, when the government or the leadership or the culture begins to actually consume people and destroy people using the poor and the weak, they're into the fourth generation, and God will cut them off. There is a time where God will cut, evil will destroy itself. So anyway, it can mean God visiting the sins of a nation. And now what I've got right here, this next point right here, the third one, the day of visitation, can mean one of three things, basically. And if you would, please go with me to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to give you each of these visits here. Luke chapter 19, verse 44. This is where God, the day God offers salvation to an individual or a nation. Luke chapter 19, verse 44. Luke chapter 19, verse 44, I'm going to read to verse 41, if you don't mind. Luke 19, verse 41, Jesus is going to talk about God's visitation of Israel. As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it, a lot like Jeremiah. This is where Jesus really starts to parallel Jeremiah's ministry from this point to the end of his teaching ministry on the Temple Mount. He wept over and says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. It was presented, you rejected it, and now you can no longer see. You'll never understand it. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. Now again, I use this also in the fourth generation book, because this is he's speaking to the third generation in 30 AD, pronouncing the end of the third generation. You've seen it and you've rejected it. And now 40 years from 30 AD is 70 AD. And that's when he says the day is going to come now, because you've crossed the line. This is your destiny. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because, right here, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Because they did not recognize that God was visiting. When was God visiting them? Right there. When Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, I'm here. And they rejected him. It's like, you don't know what you're doing. Please. Is there anything I... And he gave them 3 years. He prepared for this day for 3 years. Signs and teaching and everything. Fulfilling prophecy. Here I am. It's like... He's not saying, I told you so. He's crying because his ministry failed. It's like, you didn't understand. And now you're going to perish. Because why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, this is different than what Peter's saying. He's saying, if you'll do good among the pagans, if you'll live a life of good among the pagans, they will glorify God on the day of His visitation. When He comes for His visitation, they will glorify Him and move in. Recognize, if Israel had recognized this, if they had recognized Jesus' good deeds, if they had recognized what Jesus did as good instead of calling it satanic, you know, Beelzebub, they could have glorified God on that day of His visitation. When Jesus came in on the donkey, they could have glorified God, but instead they rejected. Okay, there's one. James chapter 5, verse 8, please. I've actually skipped one verse that I was going to use about from James here on the last point. There's 3 points in James that are parallel to Peter at this point. James chapter 5, verse 8. And this is a reference to the judgment coming on a nation that's rejected it. Chapter 5 of James, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Meaning, he's telling people there are seasons. You've got to continue to do what's right and realize sometimes you're planting, sometimes you're harvesting. And in God's plan, you just got to keep doing what is right, because harvest is always going to come. There's always going to be a harvest. You just can't get tired of planting the crop, maintaining the crop before harvest. See how they use the example of the farmer waits. How patient is for the autumn and spring rains. Verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now that's a very interesting verse right there, being written by James possibly in 48 AD. What is James talking about right there? He's saying, you got to keep doing what's right, hold your ground, and he's writing from Jerusalem, so he's in the midst of His brother, Jesus, having been executed about, you know, what do you say, 18 years before by these people. He's still in Jerusalem, and these things haven't transpired. He's saying, you just keep doing what is good. Don't give up, because the judgment is coming. Now, is he talking about eschatologically, the Lord returning at the end time? Or some people say he's talking about the Lord's coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And you just hold our ground, keep doing what is right. Especially when he says the judge is standing at the door. Now, again, you could put that in either position when you read that. But anyway, it says, you be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near, or his visitation is near. One more we've got in Matthew chapter 5. Please, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. This is not a great one to use, but it does make the point that this day of the visitation can be the establishment of the kingdom. And right here it is. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Verse 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished. And then that would be when the kingdom is established. And you read on and it says, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Talk about the kingdom of heaven. So that would be the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. So that would be the visitation of deliverance there. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter, that was kind of a weak point right there, that point C. But if you go back to 1 Peter, and we start looking at this visitation, observation, and that's what it refers to. It means, you know, on the day that the Lord visits or observes us. It is interesting to note that right here, if you look in chapter, chapter 2, verse 25, he says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That word right there, overseer, is the same word. It's the same exact word used in verse when it says, when the day the Lord visits us, right over here. Now that's translated as bishop or overseer. So, in other words, when the Lord comes to visit them, he will become, in a sense, they'll glorify him and he'll become their overseer or their pastor leading and guiding them, their shepherd. So in other words, it'd be a positive. Let's go back and look at this again, chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives, that's visible, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may observe, may come to a decision, your good deeds, the good deeds that they consider to be good, not just what God thinks is good, but what they consider to be good, and glorify God on the day he visits us. And in the New Testament, again, that's a day where mercy and grace is being offered. And if it's rejected, it will be followed up with a day of judgment. So he's saying when God visits us with that, if it's the message, if it's the call, whatever it is, they'll glorify God and they'll come into the fold. They'll come into the flock with the rest of the believers. And then that's where it ties into verse 25, where Peter kind of ends this little section that we're talking about right here with, you were once in darkness, and you've come in to have his oversight. They too, because of your good deeds, will also be drawn in. So again, a heavy evangelistic set of verses right there talking about that. Now, this moves into this next topic. Who are we? Who are these pagans? And it continues now from these pagans. It's going to go right down into the government. And this may be what the people are having trouble with, just their society and the government. So here we go, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether it be to the king, and that king, it's Basileia, it refers to king, but they called Caesar king. It's probably referring to the emperor. As the supreme authority, obviously that's Caesar is the supreme authority, or to the governors, that's exactly what it means, the governors who he's placed out, that the emperor would set governors in certain parts of the provinces, or to governors who are sent by him, the king, the emperor, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So within here is the possibility that you are submitting to the pagan government. These guys are clearly pagan. These are not Christian emperors, you see. There's nowhere in here. These are pagan. When he says pagan, he's now talking about the pagan emperor and the pagan governors, and he's not telling you you can't serve them. In fact, he's putting you in a position. He's actually right here putting God's people in a position. I've got that written on here somewhere, that we are under the authority of certain institutions. Where have I got it? Is that on the next page? Yeah, page 3. We're talking about the Roman government. Yeah, we're talking about the guy that's going to cut Peter's head off. Crucify, if tradition is to be held to. He's going to be in prison, and Peter's telling, just like Paul's telling him to submit. He says they don't bear the sword in vain. Well, that same sword, which means the authority for capital punishment, is going to be used on Paul for his execution. And it's going to be used on Peter, too, as far as crucifixion. These guys are both going to be executed by the very people that are saying you need to submit to these people. If you look on page 3 of the notes, freedom that God gives us is never freedom from these things. Again, this is hard for some people to manage and handle, but you do have to navigate through this at some point. We are never free. We're free in Christ, but that freedom means we are under God's authority, and we are not free from the government. We're not free from basic responsibilities of life. You're not free from pains or pleasures of life. You still face those. And you're not free from morality. There's nowhere in Scripture. So you say, well, I'm free. Peter's going to say, live as free men, but under Christ. And I do want to point this out. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. If you write down Acts 5:29, and in Acts 5:29, that's where Peter and John stand in front of the Sanhedrin on the Temple Mount, and they say, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they say, Peter says, well, you know, you decide. Shall we obey God or man? And in that question right there, God says, preach. They say, stop preaching. Peter says, well, I really don't have a choice because there is a hierarchy. You are over me, the government, but the Lord is over the government. And when he tells me to preach, I'm going to preach. And you're going to have to decide. You've actually got the issue. I've already made my mind up. I'm going to preach the gospel. Now, you've got to decide what you're going to do with it, because you're either going to have to come in line with God and accept what I'm doing, or you're going to have to punish me, persecute me, kill me. So you're the one's going to have to make a decision. It's not me that's making the decision. I've already made my decision. I've got to keep preaching. Now, that's Peter in Acts chapter 5. But as we read through this, as you get down into, well, let's just read on here, just so you realize it's the same person here. Verse 13 again, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Then it goes on and talks about free men. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice right there, that's what I mean. You've got to always be thinking. You need wisdom. You need understanding. You just can't make blanket statements sometimes with Christian doctrine or Christian application. Because the same man who says to the government, the Sanhedrin in Israel, you decide, shall we obey God or man? You're going to just kill us, but we're going to keep preaching. We're going to live in rebellion towards you so we can obey God. Well, here, the same man who said those words, he's the poster child of the rebels, now says, yes, right here, what's he say in verse 13? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. It's like, wait a minute, you're our poster child. We're in rebellion towards the government. We're not going to listen to any government. He says, no, that's not always the case, because it is possible to do good that the government will say, well done, and God will say, well done. You don't always have to be in rebellion. Christian life doesn't call for total rebellion. There are certain things you can cooperate on. But when the government crosses over and gets into God's territory, now there's a time where you're going to have to say, well, now you're going to have to make a decision. I've made my decision. I'm going to have to continue to do good in God's eyes. And if you consider that good evil, then you're going to have to do something about it. But then notice right there, they're going to be now persecuting good, which makes them evil. And what does evil always do? Evil always destroys itself, and it's going to come from this direction here. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. They did not recognize Jesus. They persecuted Jesus. They killed him. And then he started crying. He says, I'm doing what God wants, but because you are a pagan calling me evil, evil's going to come back and destroy you, or in this case, it's going to come through God's judgment. And so that's kind of what he's saying. So again, the blanket statements, you've got to be very careful. You've got to be thinking. Let's go back and look at so many things. I've skipped through so many things as I've rambled on here. Okay, we're talking about in verse 13, submit yourselves for those for the Lord's sake. And again, somewhere on my notes on page 2, I believe, submit, where is it at? There it is, right there. It's a military term. It's actually a military term. It means to arrange in military formation. You've got the different rank. It means basically hierarchy. You've got a certain formation. If you're going into a military battle campaign, if you're going to be successful, you've got to be in formation. And it means to come into the right place. Submit doesn't mean be a pawn, be walked on. It means to find your place in the hierarchy. And so right here, the Christian place. I mean, there's no way you can get around this. Paul says the same thing. Jesus came under the authority of the government. But it says right here, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. So there are instituted government. We are not above or beyond the government. We are, if we're going to live a Christian life according to God's will and do good, we as individual citizens have to be where? Under the government. The government is in charge of it. Now, well, we've got an evil government. Well, that's right. Now, I'm not saying we've got an evil government. That's just what I'm saying. Because why would Christians say, well, we're not going to follow our government? Well, they're evil. That's not your call. When they start telling you to do things that are immoral or wrong, they're going to violate God, then you've got to start drawing the line. But if they tell you the speeding ticket is $50 and you thought it should only be $20, that's not your problem. In our country, you can do certain things about it, but God says, what would God say? Well, we could go see what Jesus would say. The Jews tried that. Oh, where's my verse? You know where the verse is at. It's in the Gospels. Which one is it? Well, I can tell you the story. I've got it written down here somewhere in my notes. When they came, they tried to use this on Jesus. The Jews tried to use this on Jesus. They says, should we pay taxes to the government? And the answer is what? No. Definitely no. Go Jews, go Jews, go Jews. And Jesus said, oh, bring me a coin. It's not that hard. He says, whose image is on it? Well, the emperor's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He's ruling your government. He's building your roads. He's bringing you peace. He's defending you from all the other foreign invasions. Give Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, that's not the answer we wanted. We want to be in rebellion. It's like, you got to go ahead and try that. And they did in 70 AD. How'd that work for you? You can't. Jesus told them right here, you're under the authority of the government. Remember, they came to collect that was a temple tax. But when they came to collect the temple tax, what did Jesus tell Peter? He got a fish, and they did what? They paid the temple tax. It's like Jesus operated under the authority of the government. And so Peter's saying the same thing. Submit yourselves, and basically means come into military formation. It doesn't mean be walked on and be a pawn. It means your place is God, government, the individual believer. In this scenario, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake means He's the one who established it. For the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. So among men, I've got these words broken down there. The word instituted and man right there is K-T-I-S-O-S, means creation, institution, and refers to institutions that man have created. If it is something that, again, God ordained certain things, and that government is one of them. Family is another one. And see, now we can get into another discussion. You see what I'm saying? And that's in Hope for America's Last Generation, too. And I'm not promoting the book. It's just we're talking about these things right here tonight. The Hope for America's Last Generation, I've only got like 2 boxes of them left. We've given away like 3,000 of them. You can pick one up on Amazon for 14 cents, I think. So, Amazon.com. when people want to order a Hope for America's Generation, it's cheaper for me if you just buy it from Amazon, But on the other hand, you know how much the Jerusalem book's selling for, right? On Amazon, the Jerusalem book? It topped out at $700. Did you know this? Google Amazon, not now, not while I'm teaching, Google Amazon and Google Weimers and Google Jerusalem. And you'll see 14 different salesmen, somewhere between 14 and 20 different bookstores or online places selling the Jerusalem book for somewhere between $200 and $500 right now. Nothing lower than $200 as of, a couple days ago. And then if you look at all the books, you can find Jerusalem, or you can find Hope for America's Last Generation for 14 cents. So I'm about to tell you, whoa! Yeah. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But that being said, 14 more are going to go online tonight for $200. Underpriced, everybody. Yeah. It's like, hey, and then all of a sudden, all my Jerusalem books are taking them out there. People are taking 20 books home tonight. Yeah. Yeah. No, because one of the first comments says you can get this line online for free. Someone says you can download it for free online. It's like, don't pay the money. But I don't know how that got started. I do not know how. It has nothing to do with me. Every one of those books that's for sale came out of my garage. It was put in an envelope and shipped somewhere for free. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know what it is. But anyway, I'm telling you as many people as I can. It's been that way for about a year or so. Because the day is coming where it's not going to be, it's going to be. You know. All right, what am I saying? I was saying something important besides Hope for America's Last Generation. Oh, the same thing here is when there's institutions God has established, government, family, church. And when this government, the pagan government, begins to undermine the higher authority that God has established, such as in the very first thing God has established, I put in the book, was individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, or the church, Israel was something God established in the nation of Israel. When a government begins to rewrite divine institutions, like they redefine, I'm not even talking about topics in our culture. I'm just talking about general topics. If a government were to say, we're going to redefine marriage, God's already established that, just like He's established you as government. If a Christian says, we're not going to have government, we're going to throw off the shackles of government, that Christian has entered into the realm of, yes, it's evil, it's stupid, but it's also evil. You're rewriting God's institutions. You begin to rewrite certain institutions, you're bringing destruction on yourself. If you come against the church, you come against family, you come against marriage, you're going to be creating some problems for yourselves. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Because God did it, and that includes government would have to come under God's authority. Whether to the king as the supreme authority, that's again the basileia refers to the emperor, as the supreme authority, or the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So now it says to do right. You see, that kind of ties into the idea there of doing good. You're not just doing good amongst your friends and your pagan neighbors, although that would be included. This good that you're doing is being viewed as now, the very next line, is in view of the pagan government. In other words, when the pagan government says, do these things, you come in line and cooperate on those things. And remember, this is being written by the same man who says, should we obey you or God? And it's not that Peter's changed his mind. He still is going to go to his death serving God. So this is not like somebody else's view. This is the same guy who says, we're going to serve God instead of government. Now is saying, but you're always going to serve government as long as you're in line, or they're in line with God. Or to governors who are sent to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. The government can commend you. Verse 15. For it is God's will. It's always nice to find a verse like that in the Bible. What is God's will? Well, it is God's will, right here, that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The word silence is a word, it means to muzzle. It's the same word that was used when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees on the Temple Mount, and they're asking him questions. And they included that story about when he says, you know, whose image is on this? They had to ask him a series of questions. Remember the series of questions about that seven brothers had the same wife. Whose wife is she going to be? Who should we pay taxes? And Jesus finally asked them, he says, let me ask you a question. He says, David writes in the Psalms that the Lord said to his Lord that to sit at his right hand until he makes the nations his inheritance. It's like, he says, well, now David calls him Lord, but yet that Lord was his son. How can David refer to the Lord as his son? Now, every one of you can explain that, right? That's not a difficult thing. The Lord is a descendant of David, so Jesus is David's son, but he's the eternal God in flesh. It's the incarnation. No problem. But the Pharisees, the incarnation is sitting right there asking them the question. How can this be? Now, for Jesus, that's what he says. When he said, we read earlier, he says, but now it's been taken from you and you will not understand it. He goes to the Temple Mount and says, how is this even possible? And he quotes their scripture and they can't figure it out. And he's looking right at them. And so right here, this, the same idea is used right here. In the text of the gospel, it says they were silenced. They had nothing to say. We have nothing to say. That's the same word. They were muzzled. They no longer could accuse him. It's like, I don't know, you've answered all of our questions and asked us a question from our own text. We have no idea. We have no idea. And they walked away. And they had to make a decision. And here's the same thing, that by doing good, you should silence or muzzle the ignorant talk of foolish men. Now, there's a couple lines right there. Ignorant, that word ignorant does not mean, I think I've got it in your notes somewhere, it doesn't mean lacking knowledge. In fact, it means you have access to the knowledge. You just don't understand it. That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They had access to the knowledge, But we have no understanding what it is. And so ignorant talk means there are pagans out there, and you run into them, you know them. There's pagans out there that are saying things. They're accusing Christians. Christians are going to ruin this government. Christians are oppressive of the women. Christians, you know, whatever. You know, they think, you know, I heard Matt Damon said something about one time. I shouldn't even bring this up because it's completely not off subject. But he made a comment about, again, this is not, I'm not promoting or I'm not, no political affiliation here whatsoever. But because I like Matt Damon. Just watched another movie of his last night. I love Matt Damon's in his movies. His political views and his some of his conservative Christian views or lack thereof are completely abhorrent. But he said he could not support someone like Sarah Palin who believed dinosaurs were 7,000 years old or something like that. I mean, he made some rash statement. You know, if you're that dumb, how can you be a good political figure? But I mean, he took a whole bunch of stuff and threw it in there and made just a dumb ignorance. It's like, that's not even close, Matt. But that would be an example of an ignorant statement to, you know, he's attacking with an ignorant. It's like, okay, so now how do you handle that? You send him an email. You write him a video. You do something, and you blast Matt Damon. It's like, no, he'll never understand. He doesn't understand. It's ignorant talk. He doesn't have the capacity. What do? You do good. Right here. How do you shut that kind of talk up? Well, here, Peter tells you. It is God's will. For it is God's will that by arguing more vehemently, arguing with better points, of making videotapes and blasting Matt Damon, you should silence that ignorant talk. No. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. How do you shut Matt Damon up? It's like, I know, Matt. I know what you think. But here, come along with us. And he begins to see the good deeds that the Christians are doing. And he goes, And he has to reevaluate it. That they may see the good deeds. By doing good, you should silence, muzzle, shut them up. It means bring them to silence. Like they've got no longer have anything to accuse you of. The ignorant talk, that means uninformed. Not necessarily uninformed. They've got information, but they can't understand it. They don't have wisdom about it. The ignorant talk of foolish, and this is meaning lacking reason, of foolish men. I mean, what a statement. I mean, there it is. What do you do with people like that? You live good lives. Good lives before who? The pagans. You do things the pagan thinks are good. Going on. Verse 16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. So right there, when you talk about free men, that is a word. The word freeman would refer to a man that at one time had been a slave, and then someone had set them free. It was an actual term, a technical term in the government this time, where a man would be a slave or owned by somebody, and they would be set free. And they'd be now a freedman. They'd earn their freedom. Maybe they'd earn their freedom through military service. They'd earn their freedom through a period of time of serving for a period of time. From maybe the emperor declared them free. Gladiators could do certain feats and be declared free men. That was a recorded where they'd fought so long as gladiators. They'd won so many battles. You've earned your freedom. You're now a freedman. And now right here, that's what we are. We are freedmen. We were in bondage. And someone has, redeemed us. They didn't just set us free. We didn't earn our freedom. We didn't serve for so many years, and the Lord declared us free. He redeemed us. He purchased us for the purpose of setting us free. So we got redemption and freemen coming in here together. Live as freemen, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And how would you cover-up for evil? Well, you'd be living now as freemen in rebellion against the institutions that God has established. Do not live do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. So in this spectrum here, God has set you free, but you come back to serve Him, and because His will is that you put yourself in the right rank, submit yourself to governing authorities, you'll do that. That is part of it. And a cover-up for evil would be simply, I mean, you can see people do this. A cover for evil is, I'm free in Christ. My citizenship is in heaven. I don't have to listen to the government. Okay, now that right there, now understand, that's not sinful, That's evil. You understand a little bit of the difference between sinful. Sinful is when you have a desire and leads you out and you do something that's sinful, immoral, something wrong. It's going to come back and destroy you. Evil is rebellion towards the Word of God. For example, Satan in the Garden of Eden, what he did, he offered them this, you will be like God. He offered them a counter-God. He offered them a counter-truth. That's evil. Sin is a corruption, more of a behavior. Evil is taking a philosophy or the truth and twisting it. And so right here, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. You are now free in Christ. You're redeemed. You're from heaven. And then you come back to this world where you are an alien and a stranger, and you start speaking and living evil. Not sinful, evil. You start living in rebellion towards the government. You start calling all the pagans are all terrible. We're going to stay away from the pagans. You're no longer in God's will. You're now in what? Evil. It's either God's will or evil. Evil is different than sin. And so you can see a lot, and you can even hear this. If I would start teaching wrong doctrine, and I have, I'm sure, before, if I start teaching and promoting bad doctrine, that is not sinful. That would be evil. That's an evil philosophy. It's contrary to God's will. And so right here, live as free men. Okay, you're free. But do not use that freedom as a cover-up for evil. Don't twist it into evil. Because Jesus says it is God's will that you do good to lead the pagan to Christ, not your freedom that you can live in such an evil way that you isolate them completely and you make up your own doctrine. You're coming in rebellion towards God's will. Live as servants of God. Verse 17. Now here's four things are mentioned here. And this is very interesting right here. And I'm wrapping this up here. This is a huge topic right here. There's four things that are mentioned right here. We'll just say pagan, believers, the king or the government, and God. And they all come in the same command right here. Show proper respect. That means now, and it's a command, and it means to the end. You finish it. It's the aorist tense, it means, and you finish it to the end. Show proper respect to everyone. That would be everyone, would be pagan, every person. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. I got these two turned around, I'm sorry. Fear God and honor the king. And notice each one of them has a definition or a point. Show proper respect to everyone. So everyone gets respect. Everyone, even if they're a pagan, they are respected. You cannot dismiss them because they're a pagan. They're not part of the brotherhood. They're outsiders, but they're respected. Love the brotherhood. That's now the believers. That's your group. You love them. You have a relationship with them. Fear God, meaning everything you do, you realize He is the ultimate authority, and honor or show respect to the king. And these are all imperatives. These are all commands. Every one of these things. And there's nowhere in here that in your freedom you have the right to rebel against the wicked king. It doesn't say the godly king. It's talking, as you know, the position of authority. One of the greatest examples is the Old Testament of when David is afraid of harming Saul and not killing. Some of his men say, why don't you just kill? There's a chance, he went down and stole the water jug. He said, why don't you just pin him to the ground? Joab's brother, I can't remember which one it was, said, why don't you just pin him to the ground? He said, I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed. I mean, Saul is out trying to kill David, but David recognizes this fact right here. He is in a position of authority. I can't kill the king. He's the anointed of God. If I kill the king, I've now gone into evil. Now I've got judgment. I'm going to let God deal with the king, and God will protect me. Very interesting. I mean, you read the Bible stories, and there are certain places where I would have made the wrong decision every time. I would have killed Saul every time. If I'm David, and I would have killed him every time. And David's like, no. Meaning, I'm not saying I'm right. I'm saying how lacking is my understanding? Okay, I'm a Bible teacher, but have I been able to transfer this Bible understanding into my daily life? So if I have a chance to kill the king that's oppressing me, and everybody's saying, do it. And I'd say, oh, no. I can't, because it says honor the king. It doesn't say the godly king. It says the king of authority. And that's God's will. It's God's will for you to live in that structure. And that's where we go back to that first word in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Again, that word submit means find your place in this rank. It's a word for military arrangement. You are lined right here. Find your place and plug in. And now you're living in God's will. You break rank, you're now living in evil and outside of God's plan, outside of God's blessing. Now there is chance for growth and understanding and all of those things. Well, I think that's a very fun topic right there as you break that whole thing down, because it's so many things taking place right now. And there's so many different, and like I said, there's no blanket statement. It's not like, well, you always got to listen to the king. Well, I think Peter addressed that too. He says, well, no, when the king tells you something that's against God, you're going to have to obey God. But you don't kill the king. What do you do? The king is going to, you say, I'm going to disobey you. So now, what do you kill the king? Now, what do? You do what God tells you to do, and the king is going to do what? Kill you. It's like, and that's what Peter and Paul, it's like, they didn't go off and say, we've got to kill Nero. Our plan is to kill Nero before he kills us. He's like, no, we can't kill Nero. We got to keep doing what is right. So what's going to happen? Well, he's going to kill us. It's like, I don't like this message. We need to find a new church. You know? It's a difficult thing. You can't just make blanket statements. There's a place to rebel, like Peter did in Acts. There's a place to come in line. But then there's a certain place here where you never can break rank with this without becoming evil. So I'm going to quit that. There'd be a great chance to say something intelligent at this point. Anybody got something intelligent to say? Input? No? Roger, you want to say something? No? I'm waiting for a hand to go up. Yeah. It's like, yeah, that's what I say. When I get to stand before the Lord, it's like, I'm waiting for that well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I might just get a nice try. Nice try. You sure wanted to do right, you know. Okay. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll dismiss, and we'll continue with this. We got a lot more application coming. Father, we do thank you so much again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we again may do the good deeds you've called us to, the good deeds you've empowered us to, and give us the faith to continue to do what is right as we wait for your visitation that would bring people to a place of decision, that they may come to you, that they may understand who you are, that we do ask that our works, our labor would bring people to you, that they may glorify you, that they may see you for who you are, that they may gain understanding. Father, we do thank you for your Spirit that gives us insight and wisdom and understanding. We do ask that your Spirit would empower us during the week, during each day, that we may make the right decision when we come into situations, that we would not live in evil, but we would live in accordance with your will, as your Word teaches us and as your Spirit reminds us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience, and thank you for your time.